we turn aside from our work, which we trust has been in thy service, earnestly desiring that we might worship thee, and here find renewal for true service in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we gather, we remember those who suffer this day, those who bear heavy burdens, some in our own seminary family. We also remember our Father to pray for this world which thou dost love, and all thy people for whom our Lord died. Help us, O God, to be a part of the solution to the problems that beset our society and our world community. We pray for the one who will speak to us this day and ask thy blessing upon his ministry, both here with us today and throughout the days to come. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our guest today is no stranger to most of you, I dare say. He's a native of Columbia, South Carolina, and a graduate of the University of South Carolina. He studied at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville and at the Louisville Presbyterian Seminary. While in Louisville, did an internship under the direction of Dr. Wayne Oates at the State Psychiatric Hospital, Central State Psychiatric Hospital there. Prior to coming to Southeastern Seminary, he was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. He's a Master of Divinity graduate of Southeastern Seminary and has served since 1965 as the pastor of the Forestville Baptist Church. It's a pleasure for me to present my friend and classmate, former classmate, Mr. John Whatley, to lead us in further worship. What?
Some time ago during my ministry at First Church in Myrtle Beach, there was a man in my congregation whom I considered to be quite well educated. He was talented, he was capable, and he was extremely efficient. And yet there was one thing that seemed to bother me and all of the other members of the congregation at First Church, and that was that this fellow was tremendously hard to know. Try to get to know him, and it seemed as though he would erect an invisible shield between you and himself. He never talked about himself. And I think during the initial part of my ministry there, the only words he said to me were, "Good morning, nice day, preacher, good sermon today," something like that. And so you can imagine my surprise when on one occasion, my secretary buzzed me and said that he was in the outer office and wanted to talk with me about something. He was the last feller on the face of the earth that I ever thought would come in to talk with me about anything. And he came in, and I invited him to have a seat, He didn't look me in the eye. He gazed intently at the carpet on the floor, and he made a comment something like this: "I never thought that I would be weak enough to have to come to someone else to seek help for a personal problem." And then he didn't say anything. And so I said, "Well, you know, somehow this seems to me as though it's a sign of strength, not one of weakness. As a matter of fact, all of us have problems. There are two types of people in the world: those who have problems and won't admit it, and those who have problems and will admit it. But all of us have problems, and the strong ones are the ones who come to try to do something about it. The weak fellows never make it into anybody's office. Somehow they never muster the courage to tackle their problems head on." Apparently, this gave him the shot of courage that he needed, and so he began to tell me that he had an intolerable family situation. He said, "My wife has turned against me, my children have been alienated from me, and now that they have reached the age of puberty and begin to have more of a mind of their own than ever before," he said, "I can't communicate with them at all." And he said, "I know what the problem is." He said, "My difficulty with them is that I have a terrible temper." "Somehow I should have seen the handwriting on the wall," he said. "All along there were little telltale signs. The withdrawal on the part of my wife and all of the rest of my family when I would blow my stack. All sorts of little things that I refused to see, and now I am a tremendously unhappy and isolated individual." And then he added this word in a moment of candor. He said, "But do you know something? That's not what troubles me most." He said, "Not this isolation from my family so much as my isolation from God, because, you see, I know that anger is a terrible sin." "Is it?" I said. And then he looked at me rather intently with a puzzled look on his face, and he said, "Well, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say that anger is a sin?" Well, how would you have answered that question? What would you have said to him? Did Jesus say that anger is a sin? Let's go back to the only recorded instance of a comment which we have attributed to Jesus on the subject of anger. I'm reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew, the very familiar 5th chapter. "You have heard that it was said to men of old, 'You shall not kill,' and 'Whoever kills shall be in danger of judgment.' But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to a hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny." Well, what about it? Did Jesus say that anger is a sin? No. It's easy to get that idea, isn't it? Because after all, isn't there a common notion abroad that anger is sinful? Isn't there a popular idea that that Jesus did say that anger is sinful? And yet he didn't. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself sometimes blazed with anger. Do you remember in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, when the writer records this observation for us, Jesus looked around at the people with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Or then again, do you remember the incident in which he became so tremendously angry that he chased a group of corrupt businessmen out of the temple? He never said that anger is a sin. What he did say is that anger is often expressed in a sinful way, in ways that hurt both us and those about us. And whenever we do that, anger is dangerous. Everyone who is angry with his brother, he said, is in danger of the judgment. Anger is dangerous, that's what he's saying. If it is misused, if it is expressed in the wrong way, if it is misdirected, it is dangerous. And so let us understand one thing. Anger is no more sinful in and of itself than is laughter. Both are gifts of God. And like everything that God has given us, it can be used constructively or destructively to heal or to hurt, to tear down or to build up. Now, of course, we might think rather superficially and quickly that laughter could not be an evil instrument because it does so much good for us and for those about us. But can't anger be misdirected and misused? Or rather, can't laughter be misdirected and misused? How about those occasions upon which we laugh at the expense of another person to that other individual's hurt and his detriment? In a sense like this, a good gift of God is perverted and misused. And the same thing is true of anger. Anger can be a tremendous force to help us to accomplish things, to right situations that are wrong, if we use it in constructive ways. Jesus is pointing out the danger of anger because so many of us, instead of using it constructively, misuse it. And when we misuse it, it is dangerous. Now, of course, some people have to be shown, it has to be proved to them that a point is true when it actually is true. And so Jesus begins to present to his listeners some arguments for his case. He said anger is dangerous for one reason, because it can lead to murder. Now here you see, he's trying to get back to the source of an act which may be committed out here. You have heard Jesus said that it has been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, he who becomes angry is in danger. I'm sure that you may be saying to yourself, well, that's a little bit silly to be saying that to me. I become angry, I blow my stack. I do it occasionally with my friends, more often with my family, but I wouldn't ever kill anybody. And that's probably true. But how many medical magazines have you read lately? Or even if you read Time and Newsweek, and if you have been reading them for the past 10 years, you have discovered some of the insights which have come to us through modern psychotherapy and psychiatry about psychophysiological difficulties. The insights which have told us recently that anger can cause ulcers, that anger can cause hypertension in the body. That this is one of the most common causes of high blood pressure.
and cardiovascular difficulties, not the least of which is angina. And on we could go. As a matter of fact, the point is that anger does sometimes, in a way that those people in Jesus' day could never have known, lead to murder, even to the murder of ourselves. We may be slowly but surely killing ourselves, or by the tension which we create in the life situation of another person, we may be slowly but surely killing someone else. And even slow murder is still murder. Anger is dangerous, because as we are beginning increasingly to discover, it can lead to murder. Besides that, sometimes the leash on which we hold our anger sometimes breaks, doesn't it? Most of the time we are able to hold our anger in check, and so we don't physically attack another person. But I have a painful memory from the days in which I was in graduate school at the University of South Carolina, because we had a young man on our campus who usually was able most of the time to hold his anger in check, and one day the leash did break. And he physically hit another student only once. But all it took was once, because he killed the student in the process. What he did not know and what he could not have known was that that student which he hit was earlier in an automobile accident, and something had happened to his spinal column. And all that it would take in any future incident was a jar. And that jar would be sufficient to take his life, and it did. Now the student whose leash on his anger broke on this occasion didn't mean to kill that fella. He didn't mean it. But he did it. Anger is dangerous because sometimes the leash breaks. And intentionally or unintentionally, it can lead to murder, either the murder of ourselves, slowly but surely, or the murder of someone else. But there is one other reason why anger is dangerous, because it cuts us off from God. I think Jesus was trying as best he could to make this crystal clear to us when he said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember that you have something amiss in your interpersonal relationships with your fellow human beings, leave your gift at the altar and go your way and put the situation right. And after you have done that, come back and offer your gift at the altar, because until you do that, your worship is not acceptable to God. There is something that happens between us and our relationship with God whenever our anger blazes forth in such a way that we misuse it by hurting other individuals. And the God of love somehow is cut off from us. And even our worship of him, the ceremonies through which we go, the chapel services which we attend, are of little or no value until we have set things right between our brother and ourselves. I wonder, in a theological community such as this, if that is not one reason why God seems sometimes to be so unreal to us. Because after all, don't we divide ourselves into little theological cliques? The liberals against the conservatives, and the conservatives against the liberals. And if there is ever a group anywhere which has something against its brother that needs to be righted, it occurs within the theological community on seminary campuses, where we set ourselves up as little gods who have all the answers and all the correct dogmas in our particular theological system. And sometimes we become angry with other students and with professors who take theological positions which differ from our own. Well, anger is dangerous because you may be murdering another person, whether directly or indirectly, intentionally or unintentionally. And it is dangerous because it cuts you off from the staff of life itself. It severs your communion with God Himself. And when you realize that, and only when you realize that, are you in a position to do something about it. And I think this is the reason why Jesus was attempting to make his point so clearly on this particular day. But of course, analysis is quite different from prescription. Now, I'm sure that by now you're wondering, what can we as men and women who aspire to be Christian do about our anger when it seems to be getting the best of us? And that is, after all, the question of the hour, is it not? There is in the book of Ephesians a shining text which I think throws great light on the question which we have before us. Be angry, says the writer, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Perhaps it would be helpful for us to look at that for a moment if we hope ever to channel our anger realistically and constructively. Two prescriptions here. The first, be angry, but do not sin. Now, isn't that intensely realistic? Isn't that one of the all-time highs reached by a New Testament writer? He didn't say to us in utopian, idealistic fashion, don't ever become angry. He said, be angry. Not because you should, but because you will. It's a part of your human nature. Be angry, but do not sin. Well, what does that mean, to be angry but not to sin? Well, after all, how do we usually express our anger? When somebody is angry with us, we begin automatically to hit back and to retaliate in the direction of another person. Somebody hurts us, and so because we are hurt, we want to hurt them back in turn. Now, of course, we don't usually, most of us, because we are far too sophisticated for that, or cowardly, as the case may be. We don't usually get into physical fights with other people, do we? But as a matter of fact, what we do is to get into verbal battles and name-calling. Our tongues retaliate by saying insulting, stinging, caustic remarks to one another. Jesus said, he who calls his brother Raca is in danger of judgment. He who insults his brother is in danger of the council. Now, of course, if we refuse to translate what he says here into a modern-day idiom, then we may miss the import of it. If we don't substitute modern words for this term of denigration which Jesus used, which is no longer in common parlance. I was teaching some years ago, when I was in college, a class of junior boys as a substitute teacher for a friend of mine while he was in the hospital. And the lesson on that particular day had to do with the text which I read to you from St. Matthew's Gospel this morning. And I read this passage of Scripture, he who calls his brother Raca is in danger of the judgment. And one of the junior boys who had a particularly ferocious temper, more so than anyone else in the class, was getting a little bit tense when he realized that the lesson was on the subject of anger. And he began to swallow hard, and his respiration rate almost doubled. And then when I read this verse of Scripture, "He who calls his brother Raca is in danger," he began to relax, and he smiled, and he said, "Gee, Mr. Whatley, I ain't never called nobody that." It's easy if we don't translate this into modern idiom to make ourselves more comfortable than we ought to be in the face of a text like this. And so let us substitute a word or two for this outdated word, raka. The words we use, imbecile, idiot, fundamentalist, liberal, modernist, fool, SOB. Do you see what we are doing here, people? We are reducing a person to less than a person by our designations. And we do it because we are angry with the individual. Or we may say in our family circle to our husband or to our wives, "You're just like your mother." And we say that because we want to hurt the other person. We mean it as a derogatory designation. And the point is this, that we are using our anger to attack people rather than problems. That's the point, you see. This is the way that we misuse our anger instead of using it constructively, by attacking people rather than problems. And even in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus manifested no get-even attitude, no retaliatory impulse. He was hitting at a problem rather than a person. And so, says our text, use your anger for amelioration, for building up, for the making better of a situation, and not for the hurting of people. Be angry, but do not sin. That is his first positive and very practical suggestion. And there is one other which he mentions. Be angry, but do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, begin immediately to do something to clear up the problem. Don't put it off. Don't leave a quarrel unmade up. Deal with it that very day. Do it even before the sun begins to set. That's how important it is that you get this taken care of with alacrity. If you don't, it only makes things worse. It only affects others in ever-widening circles, and we have seen how this takes place even in theological communities. As a former student at Southern Seminary, I saw some 10 years ago how this took place there and how it began to poison not only a theological faculty but a student body. Because anger and personal feelings enter the situation. And walls were erected between people, even in the theological community. And I saw as a student of Southeastern Seminary how this same phenomenon took place in our own faculty and in our own student body. And saw with horror how positions were taken and students were aligned against students and students were aligned against professors and to some extent professors against professors. Ever-widening circles if we don't handle the situation immediately. And so if you're wrong, be humble enough to go to a person and apologize. And even if you think you're right, be humble enough to go to a person and take the first step toward healing the breach. And most of the time, maybe even 9 times out of 10, immediate action will mend the situation or start it in the direction of being mended. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Take action immediately to change the situation for the better. In the Greek language, as most of you know, there are 2 words which usually are translated by our English word, anger. The first is thumos. It is described as being like a flame which comes from dried straw. It quickly blazes up and just as quickly dies down again. It rises speedily and just as speedily passes away. Now you see it, now you don't. It's a flash flame, a flash kind of anger. And then there's another kind of anger, which is described by the Greek word orge. And this is a long-lived kind of anger. The anger of a man who nurses his wrath, who keeps it warm, who broods over it, who won't let it die, and who refuses to take immediate action to resolve an unfortunate situation. Now, what our writer is saying to us here in the text is this. You will have thumos because you're human, but do not let it become orge. Somehow, I cannot help but feel that this word of God is relevant for some of us here today. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Let us pray. O God, our Father, Thou whose anger always was redemptive and never retaliatory, in simple trust like those of old beside the Syrian sea, let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow Thee.